One of the most attractive ways of living in the ancient world, and particularly in the first century, was that of the Stoics. And the Stoics must not be perceived as merely a philosophical group or a philosophical position. They set out to teach their generation how we are to live the good life. The Stoics believed that life should be lived in the pursuit of truth, that's the intellectual side, and in the pursuit of moral excellence, that's the spiritual side. And so they believed that we are to be virtuous people. They also thought that life must be lived and the challenges of life must be faced with courage and with equanimity, with calmness. And so, Stoics like Marcus Aurelius would say that in the storms of life, you are to stand up, confront the problems of life. Do not look to the gods on Mount Olympus. Do not look outside to others, but look within. They would argue that one should retreat to the inner fortress, that is to oneself. Face troubles, face life, and face death with courage. And it was an absorbing and an attractive way of life. But this way of living has several flaws, several mortal flaws. And critical among these flaws is that the Stoic way of life lacked one thing, one essential ingredient, and that is hope. It had no hope. It had no genuine, robust, credible understanding of the life which is to come. And if there is anything that is missing today from our culture, it is this aspect of hope. For in our great theological advancement, in our great material and scientific progress, what is still lacking is hope. If you enter into any of our institutions, if you enter into the highest academic institutions in our nation, you will be taught a variety of subjects. And all of this leads us to the end of becoming educated and more proficient in our service in this world. But that is the end of it. And so the question, what comes next, is never answered. If we start a business or we are engaged in the workforce, we may set our goals to climb the corporate ladder, maybe even to reach director's position. But at the end of the day, we pursue these tasks and these professions so that we might have some level of fulfillment that we may be able to provide for ourselves. But that is the end of our journey in the workforce. Wherever you look, and whatever our pursuit in this life, most, if not all, of our pursuit terminates in this life. And the question about what is next is never raised or answered. The Apostle Paul, however, brings to us this great theme of hope. And in fact, the passage that we're going to be considering, Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, is part of a broader discussion in Romans 8 on the hope of glory. That is the Christian hope, the hope of glory, which transcends all that we may accomplish in this life. And so I want to lay it out there before you. The Apostle Paul has been discussing in Romans 8, 1 to 11, and he has been arguing that the resource God has given for the Christian life is not the law, not the Old Testament law, but the Holy Spirit. He has taught us that the Spirit of God is not exterior to us, but he comes and indwells us when we were converted. And he is therefore the Spirit of sanctification. But in that same passage, he also teaches us that the Holy Spirit is not only the Spirit of sanctification, he is the Spirit of adoption, because he enables us. He enables us to cry, Abba, Father. But in this section, and that is verse 18 of Romans 8 and following, he will teach us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of glory. It is He who leads us to this hope of glory. What I want to do is to trace the argument as it unfolds in the passage before us, verses 18 to 25. And I want us to consider, first and foremost, what the apostle says. He says, first, that present suffering pales in comparison to the hope of glory that awaits the children of God. So present suffering pales in comparison to the hope of future glory that awaits the children of God. Secondly, he will argue that future glory is so great that the entire creation anticipates the revelation of the children of God. Third, he will teach that the hope of glory, though invisible, is nevertheless sure and certain. So we will just work through then these three primary ideas as they appear in the text. Well, the Apostle Paul says that present suffering pales in comparison with the glory that awaits the children of God. If you were to turn back to Romans 8 and look at verse 17, the Apostle Paul there teaches that we are co-heirs with Christ, that God has made us co-heirs with Christ, heirs of eternity and the glory that awaits. But he says there that those who are heirs of Christ are those who also suffer with him. If we suffer with him, he says, we will reign with him. But this term, suffering, is not a nice term. It is a term that discourages. I do not know anyone who walks around saying, you know, I just love suffering and I can't get enough of it. I just want more suffering. Suffering is that which enervates us, weakens us, frightens us. And so the Apostle Paul addresses this question of suffering in verse 18. That is why you will find, he says, in verse 17, if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together with him. Then he says, for I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so he says, yes, it is a reality that Christians suffer. And he's not then toning down the suffering that Christians endure. He recognizes that there is a suffering that is attracted by the Christian's confession of Christ. And so if you go out on Young Street or you go into your classroom and you say, I am a Christian, the least you're going to receive is smirks. And people are going to look at you as if though you are weak in the brain. How can anyone in this modern age believe in Christian thought? So you're going to be denigrated and viewed with some form of contempt. There are greater sufferings that come to the Christian. Indeed, some will even suffer imprisonment and other persecution and even the loss of their lives. And so suffering is a real thing. But the Apostle Paul, when he says that the present suffering pales in comparison with the glory to be revealed, is referring to the whole gamut of suffering, not only suffering attracted by the confession of faith in Jesus Christ, but suffering that comes to us in a fallen world. Because Christians, we too lose our jobs. We too fall ill. We too suffer depression and hardships of life. We too lack enough financial or sufficient financial power. We lack influence. We are often lonely and disappointed. And so we have our whole set of troubles that attend our lives. What Paul does is that he does not diminish the reality of suffering, but he locates suffering in the broader framework of eternity. And as one commentator says, that the Apostle Paul does a comparison. In other words, he lays suffering and glory on a scale. And he says, in effect, that glory, the glory that awaits, is so weighty so transcendently wonderful, it is so weighty that it tilts the scale so that suffering flies off in the air as though it has no weight at all. And Paul says, though our sufferings in this life is real, it cannot be compared to the glory, that brightness, that brilliance. The glory of God in the Old Testament refers to the character of God that is manifested, the perfection of God that is manifested in light. And he speaks of what is to come as glory, as believers shining in light, in perfection and beauty and purity. And he argues that this glory that awaits us, nothing in this world, not even suffering, can be compared. It is an exceeding weight of glory. It is a similar thought that the Apostle Paul draws to the attentions of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where he says this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This glory that awaits us is weighty because it brings to us perfection and profound joy, and because it is eternal, a condition that is eternal. In fact, it involves sharing in God's immortal life. One sees this earlier in Romans in chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul states, he says, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." But you see, this glory, it is not simply immortal life. It is the sharing in the blessed immortal life of God. It is therefore greater than any present suffering, for it is a share of immortal glory with God. It is also further far greater than our sufferings because it involves a glorious transformation. It involves the resurrection body. And that is why I think the Apostle Paul will say in verse 18, he says, "The present sufferings are not worth to be compared with the glory which will be revealed not to us, but in us." In us. That one day, you and I are going to be glorified. You and I are going to be perfected. All the pain of arthritis, all the troubles that we face in this world, the Bible teaches us that one day we are going to be given a new body, a glorified body. No losing of your hair, no falling out of your teeth, no double chins. Don't have to worry with keeping your weight down. You're going to be perfected. The Apostle Paul speaks of this again, and he says this in the text that is found in Philippians 3, 20 to 21. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will metamorphosize our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself." Our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and glorified. And the text tells us that we too are going to be raised with Christ. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be given new luminous bodies. We're going to be glorified with Christ. That is the hope. That is the hope of glory. It is not just immortality, but it is transformation, glorification. In fact, this glory that awaits us is ineffable. It is inexpressible because it involves the beholding of the face of God in the person of Christ. And so the apostle says, "It does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him." We shall see him. We shall see God in the face of Jesus Christ, and in seeing him, we'll be transformed into his likeness. In fact, I know the context is slightly different, but the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 something, he says, "But as it is written, eyes have not seen, nor ears heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." What he's arguing is, if you think that heaven is going to be glorious and wonderful, you have not seen anything yet. It defies our understanding. It defies human conception. It's beyond all human thinking, the glory that awaits. And so what is the argument? The argument is simply this, that though suffering is real in this world, it cannot be compared to what God has planned for us and the glory that awaits us. The second point is that future glory that awaits us is so great that even creation itself anticipates the revelation of the children of God. That's what we learn in verses 19 then to 23. So the apostle continues, he says in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruit of the Spirit." Well, what Paul is arguing is that it is not simply that God's purpose for us, that our hope revolves around our transformation, but that this glory is so great that the entire creation, this world in which we live, will be caught up in God's great and eternal plan of glorifying us. In other words, God is not only going to glorify us, he's going to glorify creation. That there's going to be a transformation that overcomes not only us, but creation. He says, "For the eager expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God," in verse 9. He's actually supporting verse 18. In verse 18, he says there's a great glory to come. And now in verse 19, he's saying this glory is so great, it is going to involve all of creation. I hope you follow me. The idea is a little bit dense, but one needs to pay attention. So what Paul argues is that this hope we have, creation also cherishes this hope of future glory. And he's talking about creation, not human beings, but the non-animate, or that aspect of creation that, like mountains and valleys and rivers and stars and planets and galaxies. He says that this creation, that is apart from humanity, is eagerly longing for the revelation of the destiny of God's children. Now, of course, this is a figure of speech. It is called personification. He says creation is eagerly longing. You should go back to verse 19. "For the eager expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation is eagerly waiting. Well, to wait for something eagerly is a human attribute. And so personification is when you attribute human qualities to that which is not human. So creation, he says, is waiting. But the language he uses in verse 19 of creation waiting is literally for one to stretch out one's neck or head in anticipation. So you imagine, for instance, your parents, and your parents are at home, they get a call that their parents or your grandparents are unwell, and they fly off to Calgary. And they're there, they leave you with an aunt or something, and they're there for 2 weeks, maybe stretch into a month, maybe 2 months. And then you hear they're coming home. And as children, of course, you'll be at the window. You'll be craning your neck on tiptoes, looking for the arrival of your parents who you have not seen for a month. Well, this is the language that Paul used. He says that creation cranes its neck. It's on tiptoes in anticipation of the glory that will be unveiled at the revelation of the Son of God. Creation is waiting with bated breath for God to come and to reveal the destiny of his children. And the writer wants us to understand in verse 20, he tells us why creation is on tenterhooks, why creation is on tiptoes waiting for the revelation of the children of God and their destiny, which is, as I explained, his glory. And the reason creation is waiting, it is because creation is not what it was intended to be. It is not what it is supposed to be. So verse 20 explains this. For the creation was subject to futility or to frustration. It was subject to futility in not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Creation is waiting. It's waiting because of futility and frustration that has come upon it. And what the apostle does is that now he ties the destiny, let's back up, he ties the plight of humanity and the destiny of humanity with the plight and destiny of the creation. What Paul is doing in more specific terms is that he's alluding to Genesis 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. That when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, their sin did not merely affect them, but it affected the entire creation. So, for instance, in Genesis 3, work which should have been pleasant would now become arduous. It is by the sweat of our brow we would live. The ground became hardened and unyielding, and its fruit was only received through great and persistent labor. Because of the curse that fell upon humanity, it influenced and affected the world. So we have hurricanes, and we have disasters of drought and earthquakes and plagues and viruses. You see, all of this, you see, has come upon creation. And creation is frustrated. It cannot do what it is intended to do, which is to fully glorify God. Let me change the illustration a bit. In other words, our destiny, according to Paul, is inextricably linked to the destiny of the world. That God intends that all of creation should glorify him. But this symphony to sing the songs of Moses and of the Lamb, this eschatological song that we shall sing as creation, can only be led by humanity. It is we who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord, Jesus Christ, who will lead the song of glory in which creation will participate. And creation is waiting to join that eschatological song of delight and glory to God. But it is waiting for a choir leader, a choir master. It's waiting for a director, humanity. And only when we have been fully and finally glorified will creation be able to join in this end time eschatological song. So creation, you see, is frustrated, waiting for it to be delivered. But I want to point out one more thing before we rush on quickly. He says that creation was subject in futility, not willingly. In other words, it is God who has subjected creation to this frustration by cursing the entire created order. But you notice he says it was subjected in hope. That is frustration is not the final goal of creation. It was subjected in hope. In other words, creation is waiting for a deliverance. And what is the deliverance that will come for us and for creation? It is in the Son. In fact, in literal terms, in Genesis 3:15, it's the seed of the woman. Because Genesis 3:15 tells us in all of the chaos and the disaster of Adam and Eve and their sin, there is this note of hope that runs through the Old Testament. God will send forth his seed. born of a woman. And as you read the Old Testament, this seed broadens to the seed of Abraham. And it narrows. In 2 Samuel 7, it narrows to the seed of David. And in the New Testament, this seed of the woman, this seed of Abraham, this seed of David is Jesus Christ, who will come, and he has come, and died for our sins, and paid for it. And his death means not only deliverance and forgiveness and liberation for us, but for all of creation. So when we think of salvation, we think often only in personal terms. I'm going to be saved. But the work of the cross is far greater than just saving us from sin. It delivers creation so that one day it will be renewed and perfected. And he says creation is groaning. Groaning, there are three groanings in the text. Creation is groaning. We are groaning. The Spirit groans within us. But creation is groaning. It's groaning with labor pains, waiting for our deliverance, waiting for our perfection, waiting for our glory and for its own renewal. That is the glory that awaits us. It is so great that creation eagerly anticipates its own deliverance, which will be a deliverance accompanied by the deliverance of God's people. And it will occur. It will occur. When Jesus comes, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." This is vibrant hope. Vibrant hope. But the third thing that we must see, it is not only that our sufferings are not to be compared to the glory that awaits. Nor is it merely that this glory that awaits is so great that even the entire creation longs to be partakers of this glory. But this hope of glory that we have, though invisible, Paul will teach, is nevertheless a sure and certain hope. And so in verse 23 and 24, he says, "Now, not only that, but we also have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Paul reveals that it is not only creation that is groaning, but we are groaning. Groaning not in discouragement, but groaning anticipation. Like a woman who is going to deliver, a pregnant woman is going to deliver. She's groaning in pain, but it's not, you see, in despair. It's groaning in hope of a glorious deliverance. And so we too are groaning. But how do we know that this hope that we have is not merely delusive? How do we know it's not a pie in the sky kind of thing? The opium of the masses according to Marx. How do we know this hope is a real and genuine hope? Well, the apostle will go on to show us a number of things about the character of hope. First of all, he will teach that the source for this hope of glory is the indwelling Spirit. Notice how he puts it. He says that we ourselves also are groaning. And then verse 23, he says, not only that, but we also have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are groaning. We are waiting what he calls the adoption. And then he qualifies that adoption by calling it the redemption of our bodies. So the adoption of which he's speaking refers to the day when God will transform, will redeem or liberate our bodies from the effects of sin. But the reason we are groaning, waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our bodies, it's because we too have the first fruit of the Spirit. Let me just explain very briefly this concept of the first fruit. It's first of all an agricultural metaphor. It's an agricultural metaphor. It came from the Old Testament. You see it in Deuteronomy, for example, when people brought the first fruit of the crops. So for example, if you planted in Egypt or in Israel or in any area in the Middle East, you planted, for example, a corn. There was always a part of the harvest that ripened first, The small part of the harvest that would ripen first, perhaps because it got more sun, whatever the condition may be. But it would ripen fast and first. And they would take that first part of the harvest and they give it to God as a sign of their gratitude to God and, moreover, an anticipation of a greater harvest. So Paul takes this metaphor of the first fruit, the first part of the harvest, and he says, we have received the first fruit of the Spirit. In other words, God has given you and me as Christians a deposit, a foretaste of the Holy Spirit in this world. But this Holy Spirit he has given us, we have not yet received the fullness of the Spirit. That awaits the second coming of Christ. That awaits glory. That is the age of the power of the Spirit. We await that. But because we now have the Spirit, who then gives us hope of a greater day, then we can groan waiting for the resurrection and waiting for the redemption of our bodies. In other words, it is the Spirit of God in us who enables us to groan and to anticipate. What it means is that Christian hope is not the conclusion of a logical syllogism. It is not a matter of reasoning. It is not a natural conclusion to which we arrive. Christian hope is the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And that is the reason it is genuine. It is the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead who now indwells us and gives us this hope of resurrection. Secondly, the substance of this hope is nothing less, as I've indicated, the resurrection body or the redemption of our bodies. For we, our bodies are sown in corruption and will be raised with incorruption. They're sown in dishonor, but will be raised with honor. And so that's the substance of hope. And then in the last two verses, he shows us the security of this hope. He says, for we were saved with this hope. When we were saved as sinners saved by the grace of God, we receive hope as a part of the Christian grace that God has given to us. It's part of our DNA as Christians to hope. He says, if we were saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. You see, hope is a future expectation of good. So hope is by nature, by its very definition, invisible. You know, we don't hope for things that we see. You know, you don't go and say, I hope my boss is going to pay me this month, when you look in your bank account and you see $10,000 there or $5,000 there. You don't hope for what you see. So hope is a future expectation. And so he says, though this hope is invisible, it is not insecure. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Precisely because this hope, in the midst of the pressures and the failures and the sadnesses of life, it is sustained by the power of the Spirit. It is rooted in the finished work of the crucified and risen Savior. And this hope is rooted in the faithfulness of God, who never deviates, who never changes. And therefore, this Christian hope is secure, not because of us, but because of the indwelling Spirit, because of the finished work of Christ, and because of the faithful character of God. Well, let me make a few concluding observations. You and I, as believers, must set our personal hope firmly on the glory to come. It is not optional that we hope. We are partakers of the glory that will be revealed, Peter tells us. And you and I must know that as we make our journey through this life, we are going to encounter great pain and suffering. Some of you would have encountered troubles from your childhood, abuse you have suffered at the hands of parents or some relative, and this will affect you through life. In many sense, many of us will never completely recover from some of the body blows that we have taken in this life. And sometimes in our grief and in our sorrow, our pillows are wet at night with tears. But you need to know that whatever you face here and now, there is glory yet awaits. there is a better day ahead, a day of joy and of gladness, a day of fellowship in the presence of God. And we are moving inexorably to that day when we shall behold him in beauty and glory forever and ever. And when we have spent 10 trillion years, it would have been as though the first day has not yet begun. You and I must have this hope of glory. And in displaying this hope of glory, we must therefore set our minds on things above and not on things of this world. For there is no lasting joy, there is no true hope to be found anywhere in this world but in Christ. And if your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in him, if you have repented of sin and you have run to Christ for salvation, one day you will be caught up in the glory of the Lord. You'll be snatched away when Jesus comes and glorified in his presence forever and ever. You must therefore set your minds on things above. Don't get too locked into the political machinations. Don't just follow every influencer on social media. Don't tie yourself too closely to what is happening here. We are moving to our home to be with our God. We must therefore also be careful how we deal with sufferings. We must not grieve as those who do not have hope. Why? Because our sufferings are light and they are soon passing. We may think the troubles we face in these lives are unnecessary irritants, but they are God's tools, God's servants, to wean us from the world, to lock our focus on him, and to strengthen our faith in his goodness and grace. We must set our hope then firmly on glory. I would argue, secondly, though I've intimated it already, that we should adopt a paradoxical stance to the world. In other words, we must adopt a stance that appears to be contradictory. We must be in the world, but not of the world. So we must enjoy the good things that God has given us. We must praise God for winter, which soon will be upon us. We must enjoy the seasons and the blessings and the family and the friends and the arts. All the good things of life we are to enjoy. Because you see, this is God's world. It is created by him and for him. So while we enjoy the good things of this world, we must also fulfill our responsibility in this world to bear witness to Christ, to protect and care for the environment around us. For this world belongs to our God. It's never going to be destroyed. It's going to be renewed. It's going to be purged with fire, but it will never be destroyed. And this world is part of our heritage. The new heavens and the new earth is really a fusion of heaven and earth together. And therefore, we must live as responsible servants of God's kingdom, created by Christ and for Christ. But let us be clear that in view of the glory that awaits and the transformation of ourselves and creation, that our chief business in this world is to lead doxological life. Not only do we have a personal hope for the glory to come, not only should we live paradoxically in this world, but we should lead doxological lives, lives of praise. Martin Luther, as a theologian, I was reminded in a correspondence this week, Martin Luther, many of us, as Baptist and Reformed Baptists like we are as a church, tend towards Calvin's writings. But we should not ignore Luther. Luther was a profound theologian. And you know that Luther posted his 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg in 1517 as he broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. A year later, in 1518, Luther was summoned to Heidelberg to give a defense of his teachings, of his theology. And that teaching, that defense of his theology, is called the Heidelberg Disputations. Now, in this Heidelberg Disputations, there are a series of theses that Luther lays out. And one of them, in fact, the last of these theses, Luther says this: the love of God does not find, but create that which is pleasing to him. In other words, the love of God does not find what is pleasing to him. Rather, the love of God creates what is pleasing to him. You and I should know that we are headed to glory, and creation with us is heading for a renewal, a deliverance from the bondage and corruption that sin has brought. But this glory to which we are going is not our doing. It's created by the love and the power of God, that we are waiting a new dawn and a new day. But it comes only by the grace of God. And for that reason, because we have this hope, our lives should be lived in praise and glory. For the final word is not ultimately that we shall be glorified, but that God himself will receive all glory. And we should begin here and now to worship and to daily praise him. Let me read a final verse from Scripture, which shows us that at the end of all of what God is doing, he's intending to be glorified. The Scripture says, therefore, referring to Christ, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. To the glory of God. We are heading for glory so that we may glorify God. May God help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Oh God, you are our help in ages past, and you're our hope for years to come. We praise you that while we are living in this world, that our horizon is not fixed here below, that we have indeed this blessed hope of complete perfection and beauty in your presence, of spending eternity with you. Oh God, we pray that these transcendent things may attract us. And oh God, so that while we are here below, we understand that we are on a journey to stand before you and to be welcomed in your presence. Oh God, we pray, fill us then with this eternal hope. Cause us to lift our eyes above the troubles and trials of this world and to fix it upon you. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.